And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we are in that section that pertains to the Holy Scripture and the three creeds. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the Scriptures ought to be translated out of the original tongues into all languages for the common use of all men. Neither is any person to be discouraged from reading the Bible in such a language as he doth understand, but seriously exhorted to read the same with great humility and reverence as a special means to bring him to the true knowledge of God and of his own duty. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism asks us in question 83, what is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy in this life? The members of the invisible church have communicated to them in this life the first fruits of glory with Christ as they are members of him in their head. And so in him are interested in that glory which he is fully possessed of, and as an earnest thereof, enjoy the sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and hope of glory, as, on the contrary, sense of God's revenging wrath, horror of conscience, and a fearful expectation of judgment are to the wicked the beginning of their torments, which they shall endure after death. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we will be reading verses 11 through 23. People of God, hear again the word of God. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, that the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And then once again, dear people, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for your Holy Word that teaches us and guides us, that straightens out our path through the various perplexities and complexities of life. We thank you for its light that shines in the darkness of our sinful hearts and teaches us how we ought to live in the midst of a sin-cursed world. And so once again, Lord, I pray that you would please come to our aid, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin, our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we pick up our study in the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 22. And then skipping down, we're going to deal with just one verse this morning after having looked at the law concerning money lending and not holding on to your neighbor's garment. We come to this next section, verse 28, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." Now, once again, let me just say by way of reminder, the commandments are given to us not according to what our tendencies are, but to address us according to what our tendencies are not. It reminds us, it cautions us and corrects us and points out the way in which we should go. And so here we see this additional instruction given by way of application regarding the fifth commandment. This is a wider application of the fifth commandment, which is what? Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you, and that your days may be long upon the earth, which the Lord your God is giving you. So this is an application. This is an exposition of that. And our Westminster Larger Catechism, in taking this and realizing it and drawing yet even an application that touches us where we live, it says in question 124 of the Larger Catechism, who are meant by mother and father in the fifth commandment? And it says, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors and age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. In question 125, why are superiors styled father and mother? Superiors are styled father and mother both to teach them in all duties toward their inferiors, like natural parents to express love and tenderness to them according to their several relations, and to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties towards their superiors as to their parents. 126, what is the general scope of the fifth commandment? The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our various relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals. In question 127, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsel, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. And then 128 says, what are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? The sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them, envying at, contempt of, rebellion against their persons and places and their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonor to them and their government. So, again, prior to the fall, man's conscience was a sufficient rule to govern his behavior so that he could live in a way that agreed completely with God's righteousness before the fall. Subsequent to the fall so corrupted man's conscience so that it is no longer an infallible guide. And as a matter of fact, man's corrupt conscience, our corrupt consciences, often lead us to make many very bad decisions that hurt our own lives and the lives of those around us. And so this necessitated that subsequent to the fall, now men need to be ruled over so that he is not as sinful as he would otherwise be. That's the whole point of government. And all government is coercion by force. All government, every government has in it an implicit threat, or explicit, but at least implicit, do this or else, that there is this threat that we would do what is right. And we see that again here in this 28th verse. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. And it's a throwback to fifth commandment, that it may be well with you and you would live long on the earth. The converse being true if we don't do this. Here, there is the implicit threat. As sinners, we chafe at this. We hate this. We hate the thought of it. Our spirits constantly want to say, you're not the boss of me. That's how life is. That's how we are. We hate this thought. And as Reformed believers, even more so, we understand the doctrine of total depravity. That sin has so affected all humanity so that even those who rule over us are also totally depraved. And so it irks us no end to be governed by those people who we deem to be not only no better than ourselves, but quite possibly even worse. Wicked men abound, and they are often, we find that they are the most aspiring and ambitious people in our society. So they look for ways to get into positions of authority and prominence where they can actually do the most mischief. They might not think of it that way, but their evil consciences compel and propel them in that direction. And we keep ending up with these people in high offices, and yet we still have this commandment to deal with. We still have to deal with it. That we are to submit to their authority as much as possible. And as I read to you out of the Westminster Larger Catechism, pray for them so that we can live in peace. And that is why we see God working and acting in the scriptures that he used a different kind of person than the ambitious and aspiring people to lead his people. To his people, both the Older Testament church and the Newer Testament church, you know, in the world, we typically see these ambitious and aspiring people who are enterprising, and they love that position. They want to go towards that position. But in the scriptures, we see a different thing. We see God using a different kind of leader, the humble leader, the reluctant leader, rather than the enterprising leader, the ambitious leader, to rule over his people. Think of Joseph. Now, we know he had that dream in which he saw that he would rule over his brothers. And there has been a lot of speculation as to, well, it caused him to be arrogant. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. I don't know. I only think of myself. It probably would have had that kind of effect on me. But then what does God do? God gave him in a vision. He told him in a vision, you are going to rule over your brothers. But then, to make him fit and ready to do that, he puts him into an Egyptian prison for, guesstimate, 12 or 13 years, roughly from the time he was 17 till the time he was 30. Now, if that wasn't a humbling, humiliating experience. And then look at Moses. He didn't want the job. Talk about a reluctant leader. God appeared to him in a burning bush, and he said, no, but surely you have this wrong, right? We looked at that over and over again. No, I don't want this job. No, I don't want this job. No, I don't want this job. God said, you're the man. I pick you. Moses didn't object that such a man was necessary, that there needed to be someone that would lead God's people, Israel, out of Egyptian bondage. But he said, no, but it's not me. And it was only after a great deal of insistence on God's part that Moses reluctantly agreed to do it, right? Once he said, I'll send your brother Aaron, he'll be your mouthpiece. Look at the difference between King Saul and King David. The former, Saul, was one that loved that position of authority. He loved to use it to his own advantage. The latter, David, was the one that loved God and was discovered when he was a lowly shepherd. You know, as Saul's kingdom, as his reign was coming to an end, God said to him through the prophet, but now your kingdom will not continue. Your kingdom, Saul, will not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And that was David. I mean, look at the beauty of the Psalms. We see that theme running through David's thoughts. But even there, he wasn't a perfect man, was he? We think of Jonah. God told him to go and speak to Nineveh, right? To prophesy against Nineveh. God was going to destroy them for their sin. Jonah was so opposed to the idea, he fled. He got on the nearest ship that would take him. And then, you know, the story was swallowed by a great fish where he was in its belly for 3 days and nights while he wrestled in his own heart with his own spirit and came to that place of submission, finally going to Nineveh and preaching according to God's will. Think of the Lord's 12 disciples. Who were they? You know, we have Matthew, who is a tax collector, but he was a converted tax collector. But apart from him, think of it. We know for sure at least four disciples were fishermen. Andrew, Peter, James, and John were for sure fishermen, possibly even Thomas, Nathanael, and Philip. Because if you remember, when the Lord went and appeared to them at the seashore, after they'd been fishing all night and they didn't catch anything, he said, throw out your nets. And then they caught so many they couldn't haul them in one boat. They had a signal for the other boat. And these other three were with them, Thomas, Nathanael, and Philip. So at least four, possibly seven, were fishermen, humble guys. But the reason for selecting this kind of man was because the role of the minister is such a strange role that he's the one that points out sin and then leads to Christ. He offends while attempting to be inoffensive. It is reminded to the minister that every word that he writes is written with the finger pointing at him first. That we write the sermons that way. It's the instruction that first you preach every sermon to yourself before you ever open your mouth to the congregation. For our church motto, Brett recommended and we accepted and adopted it, reformed and always reforming. Why? Because we understand that man's glaring need is to deal with this sin. We're sinners. And though we hope that we're better than we once were, we never get away from sinning our whole lives long. And so it has to be a part of our everyday existence. We sin, we repent. We sin, we repent. We sin, we repent. And that's the way it is. You don't come to church to hear what a wonderful person you are. That's for the Lions Club, the Rotary Club, or the Liberal Church. You come here to hear, to be reminded of the burden of your sin and then to be led to Christ. That's why we have the Lord's Supper after the sermon, that no matter what, we end with Christ. And we are brought back to that. We feel the burden, the sense of burden of our sin, then we're unburdened in Christ, if you will. But that's the Christian life. It's a constant cycle of repentance for sin and recommitting to holy living. And that's the cycle that will be kept up until we die. And then finally go to heaven. And that's what makes heaven so delightfully appealing to us, isn't it? That the longer we're alive, the more sin is a burden to us, both ours and the sin of this world. It just weighs on us and weighs on us and weighs on us, and eventually you just get tired of it and you can't wait to get rid of it and go to heaven. The minister can only hope those that want to be helped. He can only reach those that want to be reached. That's why our confession says that it's the job of the congregant that you prepare your heart earnestly before you come, so that you're in a frame of mind to hear these things and to be listening how this stuff applies. How does it apply to me? Not that it doesn't apply to me. I mean, that does you no good. I mean, if you come thinking that the words that the preacher's going to say don't have anything to do with you, then it's true, they won't, right? Because you close your heart to it. It's the same way if you've ever thought of it. If you think somebody can't show you anything, if you think somebody can't teach you anything, it's true, because your arrogance cuts you off from receiving anything from them. Your sin, it does that. So that's why we prepare hearts, and you start Monday preparing for Sunday. I mean, that's what our confession says too, because it takes that much work. It takes that much effort. You know, as soon as you leave this place, the weight of the world and the burden of your sin starts weighing down on you over again. And so we start the process all over again. That's the way it goes. That's why God, by design, puts this Lord's Day in the cycle of every week, because we need to hear it that often. Paul says in Hebrews 13, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And again, this also what he says in Hebrews 13, this is in reference to the fifth commandment. For it would be unprofitable for you is a throwback to that extension of the fifth commandment, that it would go well with you and that you would live long on the earth, or as Joseph Benson puts it, as long as it suits God's purpose. So we wish for long life if happiness is a part of it, right? But however, whether it's long or short, the point is that it would be pleasing to God. The duty of the minister is to teach sound doctrine, to attempt to live a pious life that's an example of piety, not be a drunkard or scandalous, to not bind your conscience, that the minister would not go beyond what the scriptures teach. And that's a constant temptation. That's a constant thing. That's why in many churches, you know, they forbid drinking, dancing, tobacco, stuff like that. It goes beyond what the scriptures teach. We don't get to do that. We don't get to bind your conscience. You know, I don't get to tell you can't drink Bud Light. and to discipline the unruly, the church discipline. Then what about the civil authority? What is a Christian's duty towards a civil authority? And this, I suppose, is where the greater rub comes in, at least for me. In Ezra 6, we read of King Darius's decree, his decree throughout all the land regarding the Jews rebuilding the temple. And he says this, he writes this letter and he says, "Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of the house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered, and whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of God in heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the requests of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his son." So this, we see the relationship of the king to his subjects, who happen to be the Old Testament church. We see it is a relationship of cooperation. You know, we have in our day these people screaming for separation between church and state. We see no such thing here established, but on the contrary, we see the king working in order to provide for and support the church. We see a similar thing even in our own day. Okay, the church is not provided for in our day by the special tax, as it appears as it was by King Darius's decree for Ezra's sake and Israel in rebuilding the temple. But what do they do? Well, we get to keep our money in the sense that the church does, in the sense that when you tithe, there's a tax deductible dimension to it, at least there was. Nowadays, it's under President Trump, the deduction rate was raised to where most of us, it doesn't affect us anymore. You can still declare your tithe, but it doesn't even affect you because you don't tithe that much. We're all staying under that threshold. But at any rate, that was the nod of our civil government towards the church, that we understand that there is to be this mutual understanding, awareness, sympathy, and understanding, and that you would pray for the civil authority. The church would pray for the civil authority. So the civil authority makes certain provisions for the church, the idea being that the church then works to pray for the civil authority so that we live in peace, that the church preaches to the conscience so that people are less sinful, less prone and inclined to committing crimes, which makes it better for everybody. But again, this is all based on the fifth commandment of honoring our fathers and our mothers. We are to have a respectful love towards those who are in authority over us, recognizing that they are placed in those positions by God. And painfully and reluctantly, I admit that this includes evil men. God puts them in authority as well, for a different reason. They are put there by God in order to be a judgment to us, to be the rod that he uses to discipline a nation for their sin. And we have to look at it that way too. And even as we, like I said, we chafe under their rule, we are to be praying that God would use this painful rule to bring people to repentance. You know, we think about, look at how long he put Israel under the painful rule of Pharaoh. 400 years, man, that's a long time. I hope it doesn't take 400 years for our nation to come to its senses, but we have to admit it could, right? I mean, it's possible. Calvin says of this passage, he says, "It's a signal exaltation of magistrates that God should not only count them in the place of parents, but present them to us dignified by his own name, whence also it clearly appears that they are not only to be obeyed from fear of punishment, but also for conscience's sake, as it also says in Romans 13, and to be reverently honored, lest God should be despised in them. If any should object that it would be wrong to praise the vices of those whom we perceive to abuse their power, the answer is easy. That although judges are to be born with, even if they are not the best, still that the honor with which they are invested is not a covering for vice, nor does God command us to applaud their faults, but that the people should rather deplore their faults in silent sorrow rather than raise disturbances in a licentious and seditious spirit and so subvert political government. For how long should a people deplore their vices and silent sorrow rather than to raise disturbances in a licentious and seditious spirit and so subvert political government? I honestly don't know. I mean, it feels intolerable right now to me, but I think it's until it becomes patently obvious that their faults can no longer only be deplored in silent sorrow, because they have come to so impact everyday life that it has become intolerable. And we think of our nation's founding documents, and in particular the Declaration of Independence, and we see how the framers of the Constitution, when they wrote that Declaration of Independence, they recognized that the tendency is that we bear long normally with the abuses of a tyrannical government. And then after saying, you know, you can only do this so long until finally you have to throw it off for a better form of government. And then they listed the abuses. I'm sure you've read it at one point in time, but there's a lot of them. There's like 40, I don't know, there's a lot of abuses, now I've forgotten, but there's a lot of them. They list them all. They said you do this, 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 this. So there was a lot of wrongdoing, but obviously they had been bearing with that wrongdoing for a very long time. They were patient in affliction. And then finally, Matthew Henry says of all of these verses that are an application and exposition of the Ten Commandments, he says the people of God should ever be ready to show mildness and mercy according to the spirit of these laws. We must answer to God not only for what we do maliciously, but for what we do heedlessly. Therefore, when we have done harm to our neighbor, we should make restitution, though not compelled by law, as we've looked at in the past. Let these scriptures lead our souls to remember that if the grace of God has indeed appeared to us, then it has taught us and enabled us to conduct ourselves by its holy power, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, according to what Titus says in 2:12. And the grace of God teaches us that as the Lord is our portion, there is enough in Him to satisfy all the desires of our souls. And so to that, I would ask all of God's people to add, Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for this word that is it's a command to us, it's a caution to us, and to how we are to live, to see our sin and to repent of it and to seek to live holy lives before you on this earth. And I pray, Father, as you've given us your light, that you'd also give us wisdom how we ought to live and abide by this as your holy people on this earth, as an expression of your body and your kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.